So welcome. It's great to be able to speak with you today. If you're visiting, we are looking at the book of Isaiah, looking at a number of the high points in the book over the summer. And we've definitely now reached a high point in chapter 6 of the book of Isaiah. So let's read it through together and then look to see what it has, what lessons it has for us today. Chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on the throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with 6 wings. With 2 wings they covered their faces, with 2 they covered their feet, and with 2 they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "for I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "For how long, O Lord?" And he answered, "Until the cities lay ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away, and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remain in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and the oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land." And the Lord bless his word to us today. You see, just like Isaiah, we live in very uncertain times. We're in the grip of a global health crisis, which is rapidly moving into a global economic crisis, and we don't really know what's going to happen. We know all we know is it's going to change our world for years to come. And I don't know how you're feeling about what's happening. I don't know whether you're coping well with what occurs. I maybe like myself, it depends on the day. For me, working often in an office here, it's a bit like Groundhog Day. It seems like, didn't I do this yesterday and the day before? But we're having to cope with this uncertainty. We don't know what this winter's going to bring. We don't know what the future's going to bring. We have tremendous uncertainty. But one thing I do know from looking at this chapter contains many truths that can really transform us and enable us to be those people who are able to thrive and do well even amongst great uncertainty, because of the truths it contains. You know, probably one of the positive things I've seen that's come out of this crisis is that people are humbled. People realise they're not in control. And it's a reminder, we have reminders all the time of how life is fragile and we're not in control. And Isaiah is an interesting book because these are two themes that go through the book of Isaiah. Number one is that we're not in control and we need to be saved. And number two, that God is going to provide a saviour. So as we come to chapter 6, what we're going to see is a clear picture of who God is, but also how he saves people. And we'll also see how Isaiah was transformed. He was transformed and set free from any pride and any self-delusion of who he really was. And God provides forgiveness for Isaiah. And on the basis of that forgiveness, he has resilience then to look at life and to step forward and to deal and to serve God in a time of great uncertainty. Now, up to this point in the book, in chapters 1 to 5, the focus has all been on the people in Judah. Isaiah's been reminding them and telling them and warning them that if they continue to turn their back on God, if they continue to live the way they're living, God is going to judge them. In fact, Isaiah was telling them the judgment was coming and they were going to be taken in captivity and removed from the land. Again, you get that in this chapter that you've just read. And the reason why God was angry with them and was going to judge them isn't just because God loves justice and hates iniquity. And many of the things that we've heard over the last few weeks of all the terrible things that was happening in Judah, how that their leaders were corrupt and taking bribes, how the rich were oppressing the poor, and always the vulnerable then suffer, whether it's the fatherless or the widows. But it wasn't just that God hates those things. Israel was meant to be a picture to the nations. Israel was meant to present to the other nations, do you know, this is what God is like. And also, Israel meant to be the means which God, through Israel, was going to reach out and save the world. So if they're not fulfilling that role, God is going to come in, and he did, to remove them from the land. And yet, he still leaves that little remnant, because ultimately he's going to bring about his purposes no matter what we do, even if we're not involved, if we've decided to rebel and pull away from him. But you see now, in chapter 6, the focus is completely switched. It's now switched and the focus is now on Isaiah himself. So let's look at this chapter together. We'll see that we'll look at what Isaiah saw. And in doing that, we're going to spend a bit of time considering what it means for God to be holy. We'll then look at Isaiah's response and realize it'll teach us again a wonderful picture of how God actually saves us. And then finally, we'll look at God's gracious call to Isaiah. A call that Isaiah answers, as you can see here in this chapter. And we'll also think about, it's actually a call that Jesus answered. And it's also a call that you and I need to answer, even in our current climate of uncertainty. So right at the beginning, Isaiah highlights the fact that all this occurred in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, why would Isaiah do that? What was the significance of that? Well, if you haven't got the time now, but if you want to look at and read this, you can look about the life of Isaiah in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. And in that chapter, you'll see some remarkable things. This is a king who reigned for 52 years. He started in a remarkable way. He trusted God. He built up an amazing army. There's all sorts of interesting things actually in that chapter where he prospered and the people themselves prospered. They had peace and prosperity, probably unequaled until you go back to the time 10 kings before, I think, and actually King Solomon. So it's a time of tremendous peace and prosperity for the nation. But the problem is, just as the nation turned their back on God and drifted away, so did King Uzziah. And there comes a point when it says that he became proud and he decided he was going to go and offer incense to God in the temple. Now, if you know your Bibles, you know that only a few individuals are allowed to do that, and only on a few occasions. And the whole message was, this is a holy God, which we're going to come on and look at. This is a holy God. He's a danger. You can't just walk into his presence. Even though he may want to live amongst his people, there's a problem. We can't live in his presence. We won't survive. And before Uzziah gets into God's presence, he's struck down with leprosy and taken out. So here's a king who lives for 11 years in lockdown, 11 years in social distancing, in a palace on his own, not with his family, not able to take part in worship. But he lived on his own, having to call out unclean, unclean to any of the servants that may have been coming to provide him with food because of the risk of being infected by leprosy. So what we find right at the beginning in this chapter is that Isaiah is contrasting, and everybody would have known this, everybody would have known that King Uzziah was an unclean king. And so what Isaiah is contrasting right at the beginning here is an earthly king who's unclean. And we're going to come on and see a heavenly king who is holy. Can you imagine the impact of this vision on Isaiah? you've got the vision of a king on a throne, high and lifted up. You've got these blazing angels, the seraphim, who the description means burning or fiery. And so they were bright angels calling out with such a loud voice that the building in is shaking and filling with smoke. It must have had a profound effect, and we'll see the effect it had on Isaiah. And we'll talk about that in a second. They were calling out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Holiness, the holiness of God, is a theme actually in Isaiah. If you look through Isaiah, I think 23 times in the book of Isaiah, God is referred to as the Holy One of Israel. But what does it mean that God is holy? So if you look at the actual word, the Hebrew word for holy, it's kadosh. So it actually sounds like what it is. It means to separate or to cut, potentially. So God is separate, is completely different from us. When the Bible is describing God and describing who God is, the Bible doesn't say that what makes him God is that he's powerful, or that what makes him God is that he's wise, or that what makes him God is that he's loving. No, the Bible says what makes him God is that he is holy. He is separate, unique, and infinitely different from anything that we can ever think of or imagine. You see, his power is holy power. His wisdom is holy love. Sorry, his wisdom is holy wisdom. His love is holy love. And it's not as if God is at the top of any scale that we can even imagine. He's way off any scale that we can think of. He's in a different place. Just imagine, what can you think of the most powerful thing you could imagine in the universe? Maybe on Earth you'd say, well, that's when you split an atom, atomic fission, that huge amount of energy that's released from inside an atom when it's split. Or if you look into space, you think of a supernova exploding in the cosmos. Well, God's power is not on any scale related to that. It's way off the scale on another place. This is the God who calls things that aren't as if they are, and they spring into existence. He has holy power. And let's just think about what that means for us, that he's a holy God. What does that mean for us? Well, just think about God's wisdom. Now, often I and you, we can worry about things in our lives. We've had plenty to worry about over the last few months, haven't we? Things can come into our lives. Things can happen to us. The course of our lives can go a certain way. And we think, this isn't working out. This is not how it should be. I don't like the way this is going. In fact, I'm not sure God really knows what he's doing here. I think I've got a much better idea of what needs to happen in my life. And so we begin to worry, we begin to fret, we begin to try and work out what should really be happening. But, when we do that, we're not really seeing and setting God apart as holy in our life. We're not really thinking about his wisdom as being holy wisdom. It's off the scale. It's in another place. His wisdom and his love for us. And it's almost God would say to us, wait a minute, why aren't you just relaxing? Why aren't you just trusting me? Trusting in my holy wisdom for your life and the fact that I love you. Don't compare my wisdom and what's happening with in your life to your wisdom, when your thoughts about what should happen. I've got holy wisdom. Later Isaiah says of God, and God is speaking in Isaiah 55, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." See, his wisdom is holy wisdom, and that should be comforting to us, because we know that not only is his wisdom beyond our wisdom, and he's able to, we can trust him, but it means then we can also have peace in our lives, because we're not fretting about our lives. We know we can trust in his holy wisdom for our lives, because we know we can trust him. You remember that time when Jesus was praying to his Father, And in John 17, he calls out to his father and he calls him Holy Father. You see, God is a father above and beyond any type of father we may or may not have known. I mean, for some of us, the concept that God is a father can be quite difficult, maybe because of the relationship we've had with our father, some of the things that have happened, some of the things that haven't happened. It can be a difficult thing to think about God as our father. But God is a heavenly father. So his love is unending. And his love for us is an unconditional love. So we never have to fear losing his love, only of wounding his love. You can't compare our earthly fathers with him. He's a holy father. You see, if God really is who he says he is, that he's holy, 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 he has holy power, holy wisdom, holy love for us, shouldn't that change everything? I mean, for example, it should mean that we can't really just go to him every time we're in trouble. You know, and as long as life's going well, we live our own life. But only when we're in trouble do we actually call to God for help. Now, he's gracious to us. He definitely is, even when we're doing that. But really think about that. Every time you do that, you're really treating him not as the king high lifted up. You're treating him as your servant, aren't you? And I'm doing the same thing when I do that. So we can't really play around with this God. We can't really only come to him when we have needs. He should be our one priority. It's not like we should just be trying to fit him in as one of the priorities in our busy lives. The king's priorities should be our priorities, if he really is a holy God. So let's come back now to Isaiah and look at his response. If you can turn to verse 5, look at verse 5. Woe to me, I cried, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. So Isaiah is totally overwhelmed. He's undone. He's unglued. He thinks he's ruined, he's lost because of the vision of God. And he gives us the reason. He says, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of glory. Why does he say that? Why not I've got a man of unclean hands or unclean feet? Why does he say unclean lips? Well, Isaiah was a prophet. He's been speaking for God in the first five chapters, warning the people of Judah of the judgment to come because of their behaviour. And maybe he felt he was a good preacher. Maybe he felt that he was doing a great job. God was giving him the words to say, and he was sharing them fearlessly amongst the people. And maybe thought, well, God really appreciates that. And because I'm doing that, I must be accepted by God. I'm using my gifting. I'm doing what he wants me to do. But what he feels in God's presence is that he felt guilt, and he felt subject to judgment. Just as he's has been given that message, woe to the people, he's now, woe is me, for I am ruined. You see, we see others in the Bible having a similar experience when they catch a glimpse of who God is. It's humbling, but also terrifying. Think of Peter. Peter, after the miracle of the fish, where they've been fishing all night, hadn't caught a thing, and they come back into shore, and Jesus said, well, just throw your net on the other side of the boat. And they're looking at each other like, really? Well, because you said it, Lord, we'll do it. And they do that and catch 152 fish, it's recorded. And what was Peter's reaction to that? He falls at Jesus' feet and cries, go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. Or you remember that time when Jesus was in the boat with the disciples and there was a storm and he's asleep at the back of the boat. These are experienced fishermen, but they're starting to panic a bit. They're getting very fearful of the extent of this storm. And they almost wake Jesus up to say, don't you care that we could drown? And Jesus stands up and he calms the storm with a word. And what's their reaction? They're terrified. They're terrified of, who is this man? Who is this person that can control the weather with a single word? You see, there's something about getting close to God, catching a glimpse of who he is, that humbles us and really reveals our own sinfulness, reveals to us our true condition before him. Coming back to that story of the disciples in the storm, just an aside, but it's a bit ironic. So you think of all the individuals who believe that we're all here by chance. You know, they have trust and faith in evolution. That's why we're here. And, you know, they would say, well, you know, religion, you know, God, that all really came from a time when people were really fearful about the environment, when they feared the storms and they feared the lightning. Well, if that's true, then Christianity's done a really bad job, because the God of the Bible is far more terrifying than anything in nature. One of the things I go to now was the fact that Isaiah understood that he needed to repent of his own unrighteousness, his own righteousness. You know, his good works weren't going to be good enough for God. And he later actually, he says in chapter 64, all of us have become like one who's unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags in God's sight. So he talks about his lips, I think, because he's identifying the fact that he was trusting in his own righteousness. And he realized in sight of who God is, actually, it was just like filthy rags in God's sight. He still needed to be saved. And importantly, he needed to almost be saved from his own self-righteousness. There's a quote from George Whitefield. George Whitefield was a preacher in the 18th century. He preached to millions of people. He had such an impact on society. The newspapers at the time used to call him a marvel of the age because of the impact he had on society. But once he said this, he said, before you can have peace in your hearts, you must not only be sick of your sins, you must also be sick of your righteousness. For all your duties and performances, there must be a deep conviction before you can be brought out of your self-righteousness. It is the last idol that is taken out of your heart. The pride of our heart will not let us submit to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. If you have never felt the deficiency of your own righteousness, you can never come to Jesus. Did you notice in verse 6 where the hot coal came from? It comes from the altar. It comes from the place of sacrifice. And all the Old Testament sacrifices, all the rituals that took place during the temple, all pointed forward to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus that he would make on the cross. And the message really from the Old Testament was, you will live through the death of another. That starts in Genesis right through the book of the Old Testament. And you remember when Jesus appeared to those dejected disciples on the road from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And they were just confused and couldn't understand why Jesus died. They thought it was a big failure. And it says, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he, Jesus, explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Let me read that again. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he, Jesus, explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. You see, the Old Testament, with all its laws and sacrifices, it's not our story. It's not something for us to follow to be right with God. It's his story and promising that he would come. We're never going to be right with God by trying to earn our way to heaven by following laws. Rather, like Isaiah, we need to repent of our own self-righteousness and trust in Christ's righteousness, Jesus' righteousness, his sacrifice to rescue us. So you see this wonderful pattern here with Isaiah. You see conviction of sin, you see confession of sin, and then you see cleansing. Isaiah is convicted of his sin, his uncleanness before God. It triggers the confession, And God then moves in quickly to bring cleansing by the only means possible, a symbolic call coming from the altar where atonement has been made. And atonement really is meaning that the consequences of our sin have been paid for by another. It's atoned for by another. Listen to these amazing words from John in his first letter to the church, chapter 4, first letter to the churches. He says, "This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." It's how God can save us and how he can move us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And it's how we have to all follow that same pattern. Conviction of sin leading to confession of sin, leading to cleansing. You can't miss out any of those steps if you want to draw near to a holy God. But it's not only how you draw near to a holy God, it's how you live with a holy God, how you continue on in a life with him as you walk in the light. In 1 John, John says, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us." As we walk in the light of God's presence, our pride will be humbled. There'll be conviction of sin. We'll need to confess that sin, and the result is cleansing. God is far more holy than pure than you and I can imagine. But God is far more loving and gracious than you and I can imagine. And God himself has provided a way for us to live with him forever. So let's finally look at God's gracious call in verse 8 to 13. This is a call that we see Isaiah answers. It's a call that Jesus answers, and it's a call that you and I need to answer. So the Lord says, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And Isaiah responds, "Here am I, send me." And then the Lord says, and we read these verses in 9 and 10, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of the people callous, make their ears dull and close their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Now, I don't know about you, but that seems a strange message to me. Doesn't it sound harsh? Doesn't it sound unfair? Well, if you think about it, no, it's not. Think about all the ways God has already been reaching out to this particular people. Think about all the ways he's sent other prophets, how he's really called out, and he wants to bless them. He wants them to turn away from their wickedness and their rebellion so that he can use them to bless the rest of the world, so the Messiah and the Savior can come through them. But they don't want to know. They've closed up their ears. They've refused to hear. It's interesting, all of the Gospels writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, all quote these verses in relation to Jesus' teaching. So John, in John 12, 37, says this: "Even after Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him." This was to fill the word of Isaiah the prophet. And then John goes on to quote these particular verses and others from Isaiah. So John is saying they refused to believe in him. They didn't want to believe in him, even though they saw with their eyes all the evidence that God was working through him and that God was with him. They refused to believe. I can remember when I became a Christian, my issue wasn't intellectual. It all hung together. I could see that. It wasn't that it didn't make sense. My issue was a case of the will. I didn't want him to be king of my life. And I think that's something we need to realise, that yes, when you hear God's call to us and when you hear the message of the Lord Jesus in appealing to us, yes, there's our intellects involved. Yes, our emotions are stirred involved. But ultimately, our will needs to be involved. These people refused in Isaiah's day to listen. In Jesus' day, they refused. They would not believe, even though the evidence was there, because they didn't want it to be true. And there will be people around us today that do that. And yet our call is still to reach out to them. It's a dangerous thing for any individual not to listen to the word of God for you or me. Because ultimately, if we harden our hearts to God's word, ultimately God will take that, our answer, and he will accept our answer. See, Isaiah answered God's call and said, "Here am I, send me," even though it was a difficult task that he'd been called to. But so did Jesus. Listen to these words from Hebrews 10 and verse 5. "Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased.' Then I said, 'Here am I. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, my God.'" And today, God says to you and to me, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Let's pray. Our Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the clarity of your word. We thank you that you are a holy Father, a Father that we can trust. We thank you for the cleansing power of the Lord Jesus. We thank you that his life and death can mean that we can draw near to you. We thank you that our guilt and sin can be cleansed away. And we thank you now that we, unlike those angels, with unveiled faces can gaze upon the beauties and glories of the Lord Jesus and be transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, so that we can be those who, like him, are willing to say, "Here am I, send me." Amen.